Some 2,000 years ago, a man named Jesus Christ came and entered human history. He was born in a small town in Israel, one of the smallest countries in the world, born of a poor peasant Jewish family. He only lived to 33 years of age, and only 3 years of his life was spent out in the public. And yet this man is remembered today and known all over the world. The fact of your morning newspaper saying on it, April 22nd, 1984, the fact that you have a calendar that says 1984 AD testifies to the fact that Jesus Christ, this little man from Galilee, probably made the greatest impact of any human being upon the face of the earth, the one of whom we're worshiping today. You know, it's interesting that you can talk about God and people don't get upset. But you get specific and you talk about Jesus Christ and all of a sudden people get defensive. They go, well, excuse me, I've got to do this. And they start getting defensive and they want to end the conversation. When you get specific about the name of Jesus Christ, people are on the defense. Now, why is it that when you can talk about Buddha, Confucius, Muhammad, or any of the others, people don't get upset. But when you mention Jesus Christ, people all of a sudden want to end the conversation. What makes this man from Galilee so different from all of the world leaders that have come on the scene? Two reasons, really. Number one are the claims of Jesus Christ. No one ever claimed the sort of things that he did. No one ever claimed to be God. And Jesus claimed that he was God. In fact, the Jews sought to stone him because he was making himself equal with God. Number two, his resurrection sets him apart from every other world religious leader that has ever lived. Of all of the major world religions, there are only four of them that are based on personalities. All the rest are based on philosophies and teachings that those leaders have left. But of all of those four world religions that base themselves upon a person, Muhammad, Buddha, the Jewish faith, Abraham, and Christianity, only Christianity claims an empty tomb for its founder. Only Christianity claims that our Lord was crucified but has risen again and is still alive today. And that's what sets Christianity apart from every other world religion. Now here in the Gospel of Matthew, notice with me in chapter 27, verse 57. And when the evening was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was one of Jesus' disciple. And he went to Pilate and he begged the body of Jesus. And Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and he laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out of rock. And he rolled a great stone at the door of the sepulchre and departed. And there were Mary Magdalene and the other Mary sitting over against the sepulchre. The crucifixion of Jesus Christ was a dream come true to the enemies of Jesus Christ. Finally, he was out of their hair. Finally, this troublesome teacher from Galilee was gone at last. No more trouble among the people. But for the followers of Jesus Christ, it was quite a different story. In fact, this burial of Jesus Christ after the crucifixion marked the lowest point in the disciples' life. They'd never been so low. As they watched Jesus taken to a cross and then removed from that cross as a dead body, a corpse, and they went and they laid Jesus in a tomb. And when they rolled the tomb, or this stone over the entrance of the tomb, when the tomb was closed, their hopes were closed. When Jesus died, their hopes died. This was the lowest point of the disciples' life that we read about here in Matthew chapter 27. The disciples, at this point, were like scared little kids. In fact, they were in hiding. They had deserted Jesus Christ when he was taken, stood before Pilate. They were off hiding, most of them. They couldn't bear to face the music. Now, they believed that Jesus was the Messiah. They expected Jesus to be the Messiah. They heard His claims, but now He's dead. As a Jewish child, they were raised up thinking that the Messiah would not be crucified, but that the Messiah would be a political, victorious, reigning leader of the Jews. And so when Jesus came on and they believed that He was the Messiah, they thought that He was going to come into Jerusalem and set up a kingdom, not be crucified or annihilated. That was completely foreign to them. In fact, when James and John came up to Jesus, they said, "Jesus, when You enter into Your glory, let one of us sit on Your right hand and the other on Your left hand in Your glory. We want to sit with You." Now, what kind of a Messiah were they thinking of? A crucified Messiah? Of course not. They were thinking of a Messiah that would rule and reign in glory and power. They had no idea that Jesus Christ would die. They heard His claims as Jesus faced the people and He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by Me." As He stood in front of Lazarus' tomb, raising him from the dead, and Jesus said to Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in Me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in Me shall never die." They were familiar with Christ's claims. They heard them for 3 years. But now those claims must be completely discounted, thrown out the window, because this Messiah is dead. The one that we trusted in and hoped in is no longer with us. He's a dead Messiah. And the hopes that they had in Christ were now dead because Jesus was dead. And so they were hidden away, scared, bewildered, not knowing what they should do next. You know, it's so hard to believe in something so deeply. To invest all of your belief, all of your time, all of your life into something, and then find out that you were wrong. And that's how the disciples felt. Hey, they left everything to follow Jesus. They left families, their home. They followed this Galilean around. And it's so hard to believe so deeply and then find out at the end you were wrong. Like going into a business venture, pouring in all sorts of time and money into something. Thinking, "Oh great, I'm going to get great returns from this," only in a few years to turn up bankrupt. Finding out that you were wrong. And the disciples at this point felt so low that they were wrong. Now, even though Jesus Himself told them that He was going to die and then rise again, they didn't listen. Jesus said, "Hey, I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be taken by the chief priests, the scribes and the Pharisees. I'll be beaten and crucified, but the third day I'll rise again." Even though He told them that several times, for some reason they didn't want to hear it. Their concept of a Messiah crucified didn't fit into their mentality. It fell on deaf ears. You know, it's a psychological fact that people hear only what they're prepared to hear. And they weren't at all prepared to hear that Jesus was going to die. In fact, Jesus said, "Peter, I'm going to Jerusalem and I'm going to die." And good old Peter, the Savior of the disciples, steps in and goes, "Oh, far be it from You, Lord, to go to Jerusalem. We're not going to let You. We're going to protect You." Jesus said, "Get thee behind Me, Satan. For you're thinking as a man thinks, not as God thinks." Now at this point, Peter and the rest were in the upper room, probably hiding, completely bewildered, as Jesus was placed in this tomb. But as we read a few weeks later, all of a sudden, there was a change. These men who were scared and hiding were now running around Jerusalem a few weeks later, saying, "He's risen, He's alive, He's appeared to us." And all of a sudden they have boldness and joy as they proclaim, "A risen Christ." What a change from being so scared to being so bold a few weeks later. And there's only one reasonable explanation for such a change, and that is that Christ indeed did rise from the dead, appeared to His disciples, conquered death, and lives again. And that motivated them to go out into the world and proclaim that He is risen, even willing to die to proclaim that Jesus Christ was risen from the dead. Oh, what a difference that one day made in their lives. One day they were despondent and in despair. And the next day they were saying, "He's risen from the dead," with great joy. The difference of finding an empty tomb and meeting a risen Christ. Now, in verse 62 through 66, let's read it. Now, the next day that followed, the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees came together unto Pilate. And they said, Sir, we remember that the deceiver said while he was alive, After 3 days I will rise again. Command, therefore, that the sepulcher be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say unto the people, He is risen from the dead, so that the last error is worse than the first. And Pilate said to them, You have a watch. Now go your way and make it as sure as you can. So they went, and they made the sepulcher sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. Now the custom for burial was this. They would take the prisoner who was dead, lay him on the ground, and they would wrap him up in strips of linen cloth all the way around his body. And they would take some spices, some myrrh and aloe that weighed about 100 pounds, and it was a gummy kind of a substance, and they would put that over the bandages and wrap the deceased body from ankles to the armpits very tightly, several times. So that when this gummy substance dried, it would be sort of like a cocoon, an encasement. And it would preserve the body. It was a way of embalming the body. Then they would put a cloth over the head, and they would wrap the head up as well. Now the stone that they set in front of the entrance of the tomb in verse 66 weighed about 2 tons. It was rolled from upward to downward through a little groove. It took several men to move. Then it says that they put a seal on it. The seal that they're speaking about here in chapter 27 was a Roman seal. And what they would do is they would put cords from one end of the stone to the other with clay packs fastened to the stone. They would seal it with clay, and then they would put a Roman stamp in the clay pack. And it was death to anyone who would break the Roman seal. But not only that, but these enemies of Christ asked for a guard, somebody to watch the tomb of Jesus. They said, hey, this guy said he was going to rise in 3 days, and the disciples might steal his body away, so let's put a guard by the tomb. Well, a watch or a guard consisted of 10 to 30 men, well-trained, well-armed. If they were to fall asleep while they were watching, it was instant death to them. That was the penalty for falling asleep, being a Roman guard. So they put the Roman seal, they put this 2-ton stone over the tomb, and they put 10 to 30 men to watch it to make sure that nothing would happen. But now the good news. Verse 1 of chapter 28. Now in the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, then came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulcher. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. And his countenance was like lightning and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said to the women, Fear not, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. But he's not here. He is risen as he said. Come and see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he goes before you into Galilee. And there you will see him. Lo, I have told you. And they departed quickly from the sepulcher with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, All hail, or O joy. And they came and they held him by the feet and they worshipped him. And then Jesus said to them, Don't be afraid, but go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee and there they shall see me. How do we explain the empty tomb? 2-ton stone, ropes across the front, 30 well-trained men, well-armed men guarding the tomb. And yet as they came to the tomb, the stone was rolled away. They looked inside and there was no body lying there. It's interesting that in John's gospel, recording the same resurrection day, it says that the stone was taken away. And in the Greek, the word means to pick up and to toss. It's just as if God reached down and took the stone and went, Now, the Bible tells us that these women went to the tomb. And in John's Gospel it says they went to the tomb and they didn't see anybody in there, but the stone was rolled back and they ran back to the disciples to tell them that Jesus Christ was risen from the dead. And so Peter and John, it says, raced to the tomb, the old resurrection marathon. They couldn't believe what they heard. And they raced to the tomb, and because John was a little younger and in better shape, he beat Peter to the tomb. And it says that they stooped down and they looked inside the tomb. And all they saw was the linen wrappings lying in their folds, but Jesus wasn't there. What they saw was the wrappings of the body, as if there was a body in there, but it was collapsed, like a shell, like a cocoon. And they were probably wondering, how could anyone get out with all that linen and that encasement around there? How could anyone roll away that stone? How did it happen? Completely bewildered. And from that point on, they began to go throughout all of Jerusalem and all of Galilee, and his followers claimed that this Jesus was alive. He'd risen from the dead. In fact, it was reported that he spent 40 days after he rose from the dead and appeared to people with infallible proofs. Not only that, but Paul the Apostle said that he appeared to over 500 people at one time. But anytime God does a work, there's always excuses and flaky excuses for what happened. And let's notice what happens in verse 11. Now when they were going, behold, some of the watch came to the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave much money to the soldiers, saying, say this, that his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were sleeping. The reason that's so flaky is I don't think any amount of money is going to con a Roman guard into saying this. Number one, he could care less about the religious beliefs. He's guarding the seal of Rome. Number two, if they were to say, hey, Pilate, we fell asleep, they'd have been killed. I'm sure that they just sort of took the money and went away laughing. But the Jews say, hey, tell your leaders, you know, if they ask you that, well, we fell asleep and the disciples came and stole the body away. And we'll cover for you. Don't worry. We'll persuade them. He says, verse 14, and if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. So they took the money and they did as they were taught. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews to this day. And let me say that even today, this is commonly reported among many of the Jewish people. When you talk to a person about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, a Jewish person will say, well, we all know that the body was stolen by the disciples. And they claimed a resurrection from the dead. I am amazed at what people will choose to believe once they reject the truth. And the flaky, lame excuses that people will believe concerning the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the first one is that the disciples came and stole the body away. Well, let's think about that for a minute. First of all, the disciples were in no mood to steal Jesus' body. They were scared, running, bewildered. They locked themselves in a room so that nobody could know where they were. They were in no mood to face 30 soldiers, well-armed, well-trained, to overcome them, and then to steal a body. First of all, I don't think they could. Especially knowing Peter, he tried one time to get a guy's head and he got his ear. He was the worst swordsman that Galilee knew. He should have stuck to being a fisherman. So to have these 11 men who are scared and intimidated come up and overtake 30 well-armed Roman soldiers is a dumb assumption. But let's just suppose that they were asleep while the disciples came. To move a 2-ton stone uphill is quite difficult, even for 11 men. And even if they were sleeping, don't you think the noise would have woken up the Roman soldiers? I mean, it's not something like, hey, John, Peter and I will go in there, we'll tiptoe and we'll just move this 2-ton stone while everybody's sleeping and we'll tiptoe out. They would have woken up. But even if they didn't wake up, Or they did overtake the Roman soldiers, and the disciples did come in and steal the body. That doesn't explain their wrappings lying as if a body was still in them in the tomb. But yet, according to this, this is a common assumption that Jesus didn't rise from the dead, but that the disciples came and stole the body. Do you know that one of the greatest proofs of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the change in the disciples after the resurrection? They were scared. Peter is a perfect example. Peter trembled at the voice of a servant girl in a garden. And he wasn't ready to take 30 men on. Do you know Jesus? No. You got me mistaken with somebody else. He began to curse and swear. Just a little pesky maid asking him a few questions. He got all shook up. But then we see Peter walking around Jerusalem, saying, Jesus is risen, willing to die to proclaim the resurrection. Sounds like a different Peter. The only reasonable explanation is that Jesus did appear to the 12, because their lives were transformed. In fact, the testimony of the disciples' death is probably one of the greatest proofs of the resurrection. For listen to this list of how the disciples died proclaiming the resurrection. Peter, crucified upside down. Andrew, crucified. Matthew, killed by the sword. John, exiled to Patmos. James, the son of Alphaeus, crucified. Philip, crucified. Simon, crucified. Thaddeus, killed by arrows. James, the brother of Jesus, stoned. Thomas, he had a spear thrust through him. Bartholomew, crucified. And James, the son of Zebedee, the sword. You could torture them, beat them, and kill them, but you couldn't get them to deny the resurrection of their Savior. No one would ever die for a lie knowing that it was a lie. Had they stolen the body, you could never get 11 men in history, if they knew that it was a lie, to die this way proclaiming that. They were convinced that Jesus Christ had risen from the dead. But besides this, there are other ways of explaining the crucifixion and the resurrection away. Some say, well, then the Jews stole the body. Think about that. Why would the Jews want to steal the body of Jesus? Because while the disciples were preaching the gospel in Jerusalem, saying he's risen, all the Jews had to say is, wait a minute. We move the body and wheel the body of Christ through the streets of Jerusalem. And that would have just destroyed Christianity from its inception. In fact, the Jews had no defense when the disciples said Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. But again, I'm amazed at what people will believe when they reject the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What they will want to believe, even so-called intellectual men and women, the flaky excuses that they'll believe concerning the resurrection. Then there's another theory. It's called the wrong tomb theory. Oh, you'll love this one. And it goes like this. Well, Jerusalem is full of these rock tombs. They're everywhere. And you really can't distinguish one from the other. And you know how women are in the morning, early in the morning, and sobbing and all. And they were out there, and they didn't really see Jesus buried. They stood from afar. And they couldn't tell which is which. They couldn't distinguish which tomb is which. And it was early in the morning. And they came to a tomb and expected it to be closed. But they went to the wrong tomb. And this tomb was open because nobody was really buried in there yet. And there just so happened to be a young man standing there who they thought was a gardener. And this young man anticipated the reason that they had come to the tomb, saying, oh, you're looking for Jesus. Oh, he's not here in this tomb. He's over there in the tomb that's closed. Look at where the Lord lay. But instead of looking in there, they ran off and got the disciples. Well, if that were true, that means that Peter and John also went to the wrong tomb. Because they looked in and it was empty. They saw the clothes lying there. But not only that, that would mean that the women, the disciples, and the Romans all went to the wrong tomb. Oh, and let's not forget the angel too. He made a mistake and went to the wrong tomb. Well, even if the women and the disciples and the angel And the Romans went to the wrong tomb. All the Sanhedrin, or the Jews, all they had to do was go to the right tomb and produce the body when they claimed a resurrection. And even if the Jews, the women, the Romans, and the angel all went to the wrong tomb, one thing's for sure. Joseph of Arimathea, the owner of the tomb, could solve the problem. He could say, oh, this is the right tomb right over here. And so let's throw out the wrong tomb theory, because it would mean that everybody, including the owner, didn't know which tomb was which. There's one last theory, or way of explaining away the resurrection, that I want to share with you today. And it's the flakiest of all. They call it the swoon theory. I call it the goon theory, because you have to be one to believe this one. And it goes like this. In fact, this was a popular theory centuries ago, and people still quote it today. It goes like this. Jesus never really died. He only fainted from exhaustion and loss of blood. And while he was on the cross with the loss of blood, and he was exhausted, he collapsed on the cross. They took him down from the cross in this state of complete exhaustion and fainting. And they put him in the tomb. While he was in the tomb, the coolness and the dampness of the tomb, mixed with the spices that were around him, helped revive him. And after a few days resting there, he could get up and walk out from the grave. Now think about that one just for a minute. Consider the agony that Jesus Christ went through before and during the crucifixion. First of all, he spent hours in a garden. And while he was praying, the little capillaries around his sweat glands burst and he was sweating drops of blood, indicating severe stress, inner turmoil, something that is very rare. Immediately after that, he was taken, stood before the high priest. They struck him in the face. He was then taken to Pilate. Pilate ordered him to be flogged. Jesus stood out in a courtyard with his arms around a post. The skin of his back was tight around the post. And they took a flagellum, about 3 feet long, a cord with bits of lead, glass, and bone. And the soldier came down with full force on that skin of Jesus' back. And as that flagrum or the flagellum stuck in his back, the Roman soldier would pull with all of his force, ripping to shreds the back of Jesus, bleeding profusely. So much so that while he was on the way to the cross to be crucified, he couldn't even walk 650 yards carrying the top portion of the cross. He fell in exhaustion and had to have it carried for him. Then when he was at Golgotha, they laid him down and they put large spikes, quarter-inch spikes, through his palms or the wrists and his feet. In fact, Pilate was amazed that Jesus had died so soon. But not only that, but to make sure that he was dead, a soldier put a lance through his side, and out came blood and water to prove that he was dead. And medically, that indicates that Jesus died of a heart rupture, where the sac over the heart was filled with fluid, the pericardium. And when the spear went through, water and blood came out, indicating definitely and medically that Jesus was dead. And then they carried him in a tomb. Well, let's just, though, for argument's sake, suppose that Jesus wasn't dead. Let's go along with this swoon theory. So Jesus is in this state of complete exhaustion and collapse, and he's placed within the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. He's there with no food, no drink, no medical attention, no one to bind up his wounds. And yet in this state, he's in a cold, damp tomb, which would serve more to kill him rather than to revive him. And he manages to break loose from this tight encasement around his body, wrapped tightly from his armpits to his ankles. He can manage to escape out of those with no problem, get up off of the slab that he's lying inside the tomb, roll away a 2-ton stone uphill, and then walk miles on feet that have been pierced through 2 days before. Walking on the road to Emmaus, a journey of 7 miles, and appear before his disciples radiant as if he'd conquered death. If you believe that, I want to be the first to congratulate you, because you have more faith than I have. If you can believe that theory, you have much more faith than I have. It takes a lot less faith to believe that God just raised him from the dead than to believe that in that condition he would rise up with no medical attention, bring the stone up, knock off the guards, and walk for miles and just convince his ignorant disciples that he was risen from the dead. Now you can believe all of these theories, or you can simply believe that Jesus Christ is indeed risen from the dead. The choice is really yours. Here's the record. Muhammad's tomb, occupied. Buddha's tomb, occupied. Confucius' tomb, occupied. Jesus' tomb, empty. Jesus Christ has indeed risen from the dead. Now, Jesus said this to his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" But then he asked them, "Who do you say that I am?" This morning, who do you say that Jesus Christ is? A man who fainted at the cross and walked out of the grave? Or do you believe that he has risen from the dead and he's alive this morning? I believe that Jesus is risen, alive, and that he's in this auditorium, visiting us, speaking to all of our hearts. Who do you say that Jesus Christ is? To have that thirst quenched and to be filled. There are certain questions that go through everyone's mind, including maybe your own this morning. Who am I? Why am I here? Where am I going? Now, many of you have searched and you've thought that you found all those answered and answered all those questions. But yet you're still thirsting, you're still searching within yourself. You haven't found them. Let me invite you this morning to come to Jesus Christ and experience the risen Lord. That he is indeed risen from the dead, that he lives today, and that he can quench that thirst that's inside your soul. Because I know that a lot of people are in this auditorium this morning right now while we're speaking. And you're living just like the disciples before the resurrection with no hope, no purpose or meaning in life. Still so many questions that aren't answered. But the difference that one day can make in your life, and that is the difference of finding and meeting the risen Lord Jesus Christ. When they met the risen Lord and saw the empty tomb, their lives were changed. And today you can have that same opportunity to meet and experience the risen Lord. You know, you can mock Christianity. You can laugh at Christianity. You can ridicule it all you want. But let me tell you something, it works. As much as you have all sorts of corny theories of how Jesus rose from the dead, or how to explain it away, let me say that Christianity works. It changes lives because he is alive and he changes lives. And he can change your life this morning. What a time to experience new life at Easter time. To come to Jesus Christ, to meet him, maybe for the first time, knowing that he can give you life. Shall we pray? Father, this morning, we come before you thankful and joyful that your Son has risen from the dead and how he experiences his own new life in our life. But we're thankful that we don't have a religion whose follower is still in a tomb, but we have a relationship with a living God who is alive and lives forevermore. And Father, we pray that we could walk in the newness of that life. Knowing of a certainty that your Son has risen from the dead, still changing lives. And Father, now we pray for those who are in this auditorium, who don't know you, who have come, who've never had a relationship with you, who don't know what it is to follow a risen living Christ. I pray for them and I pray that you'll give them the strength to make a decision this morning to seek after you and to know you. We ask that from all of our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.